All right, if you want to get an early start, 2 Samuel 4. If you're already done with that, 2 Samuel 9. Last week we began to look at the pictures God hid within even man's weaknesses and infirmities. We spoke very briefly about the blind, the deaf. We went on to center this lesson around the lame man. Again, we cannot picture illness or injury as anything other than evil or curse fallen on the individual. So we have the evil or sin representing the cause or the lame leg. But the lame leg goes on to affect the way the man walks. So we have sin in our lives affecting the Christian walk, our ability and the extent to which we can serve God. Of course, Satan, the world, the flesh, they'd all want to see us crippled, lame, our walk, our service to God hindered. They'll do anything it takes to keep your sin with you and to keep you in sin. From denying our sinfulness to flat out rebellion and even on to convincing us that we've gone too deep into sin and cannot get forgiveness. We are fools and fooled into giving God a halfway limp of a Christian walk, or else sitting on the sideline begging for someone else's mercy while God's world passes us by, and we glorify God not at all. We'll see that later in Acts 3, 1 through 10. But first we need to recognize our sin. Recognition defeats denial. Second, we must repent of our sin. That would defeat rebellion. Third, we must release our sin to God, trust and acceptance of His word, His promise of forgiveness. Only then can we truly answer God's call when He says to us, rise up and walk. When we know our sin, know it is forgiven, our walk for Christ is no longer hindered. Some of us may run, some of us may leap. There are new heights to be gained in our service for God. You can achieve those heights when your sin is no longer the weight that holds you down, when your walk is not halt or hindered, when you no longer let yourself be lame. So here we are going into week two. Just another lame lesson. We just had another lame introduction. We're going to study a lame story, and then we might draw a lame conclusion or two. Just so if anybody asks you what you talked about in Sunday school this morning, what you studied or learned, tell them the class today was pretty lame. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, and then we'll be jumping. 2 Samuel 4, 4, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Today we're going to spend quite a bit of time on the life of this one man. A few verses dedicated to him, but God can teach us a great deal from the lame man's life. 2 Samuel 9, please. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? He said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I might show kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? Ziba said unto the king, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel and Lodabar, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, son of Amiel, out of Lodabar. Hey, you get it. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold, thy servant. David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself, and he said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and all his house. Thou, therefore, and thy sons and thy servants shalt till the land for him. Thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, According to all my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. All right. Now Saul was the king of the people's choosing. If you go back and study Israel's history, 1 Samuel 8 through 10, you find that the people demanded God give them a king. God wanted to be recognized as Lord and king, did not want to give Israel a worldly king. But still, in their rebellion, they wanted an earthly king, just to be like everybody else. God warned them of the evil that would come with such a king. But stubbornly, the people would not be swayed. Saul was given to lead these rebellious people. All the merits listed for what made Saul a good choice for king have to do with his outward appearance. Nothing to do with his character. He was tall. He was handsome. He was perfect for a shallow people who only cared about surface things. Things with no meaning, no depth. Saul represents the king of this world, Satan, the leader that this world chooses. David is the king of God's choosing. Though he is human and imperfect, God looks upon the heart of this man and sees things that are much the same as the heart and passions of God. David's outward physical appearance was not what most people saw as desirable. But God did not choose. He did not judge by the outward. David is a picture of God in the form of Jesus Christ. Nothing really special is ever told us about Jesus' physical appearance while on this earth. Not one thing that makes him stand out from any other man of Israel in the days that he walked with them. When we do hear of his physical appearance, it's usually when he's being tortured, his beard pulled out, the crown of thorns being pushed down on his head, face spit on. Not a pretty or desirable sight to see. As David, we might even find a time when he was imperfect. It was in a time of darkness, when all the ugliness of the sin of this world were placed upon him by God to be judged. But God, of course, chooses by heart. Jesus was God's choice for king of this world and heaven forever. David was a picture of that king. Now we finally get down to Mephibosheth, and he represents us. He represents me. He represents the sinful men of this world. Mephibosheth is given his identity not by his relationship to King David, but by being the third generation of Saul's family, the deposed king, having no titles or inheritance of his own, no power or authority. He was a nobody. On top of that, he was lame in both feet. Now, not through his fault, but lame all the same. Unable to do what others took for granted every day. Surely nothing for King David to find beautiful. Maybe nothing he could even find usable. But Mephibosheth is a picture of us, children of the world, children of worldliness. We are called children of Satan. We are identified with that king. We've chosen to follow of our own free will. We may be third or fourth or 38th generation, but Satan's line, and sinners we are, crippled to serve before the King of Heaven because of the sin we've chosen, the evil that we've brought into our lives. Now, it was the common practice for most kings to wipe out the entire line of a former king's descendants. Surely, a holy and perfect God would be hard-pressed to find anything in Satan's line worth saving. Yet that's exactly the work of Jesus, the sacrifice and Savior. The holy and perfect God is also perfect in His mercy, His love and grace. This king sought to aid the descendants of Satan's line, to show them kindness, whether they deserved it or not. David, the picture of Christ, sought out the lost sons of Saul, the picture of Satan. He found Mephibosheth, a child of Satan, Saul, an outcast and a crippled. But instead of destroying him, he gave him an invitation. Knowing nothing about him whatsoever, in verse 5, you see a picture of God search and call to the lost man. Here in verse 6, you see the man give reverence to his king, recognize his place as a servant before him. You see it again in verse 8. In these few verses, there's a minor picture of salvation. With that salvation, Mephibosheth is granted a place forever at the king's table, as if he were a child of the king himself. The bounty of the king's table, the feasting, shows us the blessings undeserved that are promised and then delivered to this man. He's not lost, not condemned, but recognized as the king's own family. One more thing we find here is that as long as Mephibosheth stays at the table, as long as he stayed in the place of his Lord's blessing, his legs were covered, hidden. His weakness did not show. By the mercy and grace of our God, we too, who are lost and condemned as children of sin, if we will content ourselves to stay in the place that God's assigned to us, in the center and heart of where His blessings fall to us, if we will not stray from His will for us, our sin will not be evident. Our lame walk will not be a hindrance. God tells us in this chapter, 2 Samuel, of a way that despite our past, despite the sin in it, we might be acceptable in the eyes of God. And it's none of our doing. It's all about the mercy of the King of Glory. It's all about how the blessings He chooses to bestow on us, undeserved, will completely cover or hide our faults, our failings. And all only because God is gracious and wants to or chooses to bless us. No soldiers were sent to take Mephibosheth. He was never forced to do David's will. He was never forced to even acknowledge David's offer. There was no threat. It was only an invitation. The lame man was already in the condition that he was living his life in. The life he had to live. Just as every lost man or rebellious backslider, the King, the chosen of God, only offers us something better than what we have. A place of honor at the King's own table. Recognition in the King's own house as a member of the King's own family. But again, the choice whether to accept or to reject the King's offer is left totally to our free will. There are men who are born lame. They are crippled from birth through no choice or fault of their own. Others become lame later in life due to the actions and choices of themselves or others around them. Mephibosheth, crippled at such a young age, is somewhat a picture of both. All of us are born sinners, born into sin, through no choice or fault of our own. It is why God would see us redeemed. It's why God the Son died to have us redeemed. But truth to tell, most of us, if not all of us, become sinners or spiritual cripples through our own choices and our actions, along with the choices and actions of those around us. Again, pictured here in the story of the cripple and the king is the desire of the king to see us all as if we were whole, undamaged, not crippled, not lame. David could only invite the lame man to dine with him and sit in such a way as to appear whole. There's another king, the King of Glory, Lord of all creation, who invites us to his palace to dine with him at his table. And he has the power to transform us, to completely, to make us whole. He proved it several times when he walked this earth in the human form. And now he calls us, crippled and lame, to walk through his palace in a heavenly form. There's a difference between the two. One had the ability to make it look good. The other king has the ability to make it good. The call of the King of Glory in our New Testament was rise up and walk. Peter repeated it for a lame man in Acts 3:6. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In Luke 5:18 to 25, again, Jesus is going to heal a paralyzed man, but he takes the time to specifically teach the scribes and Pharisees, the religious men of the time, that there's a direct connection between forgiving sins and rising up from the cripple bed and walking for God. It is no coincidence that of all the miracles Christ performed, and the miracles that we're told the apostles performed after Christ ascended to heaven, two different miracles are mentioned performed by both Jesus and the men that became his church. They raised men from the dead, and they made lame men walk. From dead in trespasses and sin to alive in Christ. But not just a new life in heaven, salvation, but salvation to serve, a new life and a new walk in this world, Christian living. Romans, the whole of chapter 6, is written to help us understand this simple truth. We're left for a reason. Live like you were left for a reason. You're saved from the judgment on your sin. Serve as if you appreciate it. Mephibosheth gladly accepted. The glorious gift of the king. It's a beautiful picture of imperfect man accepting and being accepted by a perfect God. But there's still a little bit more to this man's story. 2 Samuel 16, please. Second Samuel 16, 1 through 4. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba the servant of Mephibosheth met him, and with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, "What meanest thou by these?" And Ziba said, "Oh, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink." And the king said, "And where is thy master's son?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Oh, behold, he abideth in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father.'" Then said the king to Ziba, "Behold, thine are all that pertain unto Mephibosheth." And Ziba said, "I humbly beseech thee that I might find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king." We're going to flip over to chapter 19, 2 Samuel 19. David is still fighting battles and will through the entire time he's a king. What we just read there is Mephibosheth's servant Ziba betraying Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was loyal to David, and yet you found Ziba sneaking out, bringing gifts to David, and his claim was, "Oh, he's just back there waiting for you to die so that he can reclaim the whole kingdom." If you remember, David had given him everything that belonged to Saul, everything that belonged to Jonathan. There really wasn't much of anything left to gain. And a man crippled in both legs wouldn't have lasted long as king. Anybody would have killed him and taken back over. 2 Samuel 19 and verse 24 through 30. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, "Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, 'I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame.' And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king, but my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king?" And the king said unto him, "Why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, 'Thou and Ziba divide the land.'" And Mephibosheth said unto the king, "Yea, let him take it all, for as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house." Okay, here we have that story. Mephibosheth's deceitful servant Ziba trying to steal from his own master the worldly possessions of his father. Represented here are the believer in Mephibosheth, Ziba as the world, and God, again represented by King David. The king has supposedly been gone out of the scene. Mephibosheth has been waiting his return. The picture of him in verse 24 of 2 Samuel 19 is not pretty, but it gives us an image of a man looking for the return of the king, and nothing else really matters. Meanwhile, the world, ever concerned with itself, self-promotion, possessions, wealth, goods, etc., through deceitfulness, undermines the Christian and his testimony and his stand just for its own personal gain and glory. Two things to notice from these verses. First, the king isn't really all that concerned about the worldly goods and possessions. In David's case, he gave them all to Ziba when he was fooled by Ziba's trick. Then he told Mephibosheth to divide them with Ziba when he learned the truth of the deceit. Second thing to see is that the saved man the believer, as pictured by Mephibosheth, he isn't all that concerned about the worldly goods or possessions either. 2 Samuel 19:30, he said, "Let Ziba take it all." The important thing to him was that the king was back. He was in the presence of the king, of his Lord. There is a key to his attitude back in verse 28. Look at it again, verse 28. "For all of my father's house were but dead men before my Lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right, therefore, have I yet to cry any more unto the king?" He recognizes his place in the eyes of the king, son of Saul, inheritor of evil, the curse of death upon him. He recognizes the grace and mercy that he'd been shown by the king to live as a member of the royal family. He recognizes that he deserves less than what he already had. Why gripe? Why complain? The blessings of God falling continually on the life of a believer, the blessings of God to come in eternity in heaven, and we want to get all bent out of shape if someone doesn't return the book they borrowed or dings our car door in the grocery store parking lot. Our eyes are way too often on worldly possessions. To God, they really aren't that important unless you're truly using them for His service. We might find their importance fades for us also if our mindset is more about the king has blessed us, the king is returning, the king will bless us again. That's just the kind of king we have. If you will, we're going to leave Mephibosheth behind. Proverbs 26 and verse 7. Proverbs 26, 7. "The legs of the lame are not equal. So is a parable in the mouths of fools." The first 12 verses of Proverbs 26 are all written with one center theme. The title, "Fool or Fools," appears in 11 of the 12 verses. It's not a nice title. None of us want to claim it for ourselves. Yet most of the verses warn us of the actions and consequences of being a fool. They warn you how your actions around one ought to be. Verse 8 says, "As he that bindeth a stone in a sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool." To put a stone in a sling in the first place is an act of battle. You're preparing for trouble. But then to bind it in there so that your weapon is now useless when trouble comes upon you, which is obviously right now if you're putting the stone in the sling, it's a guarantee that the trouble that comes down will come down on you. It's destruction. Likewise, giving honor to a fool is going to build up an ego. It'll swell pride and vainglory. The fool will strut around thinking himself someone and self-important. They're headed for trouble, for destruction. That'll all follow. They might even take your name down with theirs. Back to the lame in verse number 7. God compares the legs of a lame man, the crookedness of his walk, with a parable spoken by a fool. God's basically telling us neither one is really going to get the job done right. How does God define a fool? Psalms 5:5 defines them as all workers of iniquity. Psalm 74:18 says they're blasphemers of God's name. Ecclesiastes 5:4 tells us it's one who makes promises to God and fails to fulfill them. Luke 12:20 tells us a man whose mind is on worldly things and has no concern for the eternal things. Other verses give us very similar answers. All of it boils down to living a life that puts the world and self first while shoving God into the background. If we live our lives this way while going around claiming to be Christians, then how do you think others will hear our words when we do speak up for Christ? If we remember the story of Lot, how he tried to convince his married children to run from Sodom before God's judgment destroyed it. But they had seen his daily walk. They mocked the words he spoke. Not one listened. It's not the stranger or the passerby that we ought to concern ourselves with. It's our own children, our brothers and sisters, those we work beside. They see us the most. They know us the best. These are them which we could influence the most for the good or for the bad. They know your walk, sometimes without you even realizing it. They see your actions. They see your attitudes. They know your motivations. Are the words of God coming from your mouth able to carry any weight? Are they about as effective as the legs of a lame man? We don't want to be called fools, but some of us may have lived a life that matched God's definition. In Job 29:15, Job is speaking truthfully about how he carried himself in front of others day to day. And in one line he says, "And feet was I to the lame." Ultimately, it is the desire of God for all that are saved, yet still left in this world, to help the ones who cannot walk the straight path, to be feet for them, to lead them ever back to the right path, the right direction. But the only right path is the Word of God, and how can we lead them down that straight path when we ourselves are lame by our own choices? Parent, those that you would call children, physical or spiritual children, they watch every step you take. With each misstep they see, they come more and more to see you as the lame, or worse, to see you as the fool. But they will judge God and whether He is worth following according to how you follow God. When they go astray, ask yourself, where did I lead them? Does my talk match my walk? Which one were they listening to? Isaiah 35, please. Through six. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. These verses match other similar ones from the prophets referring to the coming of the Savior. Some passages refer to the first time Jesus came, some to his second coming. In this passage, you have a short list of infirmities that affect men, all being erased by the very presence of God. It says here that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame man shall leap as a hart, a buck deer, and that the dumb or the speechless will be able to sing. The only prerequisite is that God will come, and that God will save. So what is holding us back in our Christian walk? Did God come? Did He save you? If He did both, then even we who are lame ought to be able to leap to great heights for God. But still we walk crooked paths. We still step out of the will of God. If God has saved us, it's a complete thing. If He's truly come to you, His Spirit dwells within you, it's a complete thing. But still, it's not in His business and operation to run robots or puppets. He only tells us to take steps in faith. He doesn't lift your foot and place it down for you. You have within you, by the gift of God, the ability to say, no, I won't take that step. Each time we use that gift of God called free will to say no, the God that came to us comes a little less often, a little less close. Several times in the Gospels, Jesus appears, fulfills the healing list in Isaiah 35, using these healings as proof that He is the one the prophets are predicting, that the Word of God spoke of. Still today, God would use a lame man healed as proof of who He is. The man who was an alcoholic but dumped his addiction for God. The man who's scared to be in front of a group of more than three or four, who still boldly preach the Word of God. The man that knows what sin led him down the paths of self-destruction, but now will no longer walk that path. The truth is, God doesn't get the glory He deserves for the miracles He's done in our lives, because many a man that walked lame is now content to sit and not move at all, still afraid where his walk might lead him. We've turned down the chance to glorify God so often, He stopped asking. If God saved us, if He saw us lame, if He touched our feet and healed them, He expects us to make the next move, to stand up, step out, to move forth. Again, you'll never know how high you can leap till you've tried leaping. We're going to go ahead and seal that up today, right there.